Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of a man named Ed Faubert. Have you ever heard of Ed Faubert? Probably not. I recently was reading an old article about him in Fast Company magazine. As of 2006, when the article was written, so a little over 10 years ago, Faubert was one of only 48 certified coffee graders in the United States. Only 48 certified coffee graders. He's what's called a cupper. Essentially, he's a coffee taster. Most of us are just coffee tasters, and we're not certified. Ed Faubert is actually certified. This man is so gifted in his ability that his taste buds are certified by the state of New York. So refined is his sense of taste for coffee that while blindfolded, he can take one sip of coffee and tell you not just that it's from Guatemala, but from what state in Guatemala it comes from, what altitude it is grown at, and on what mountain. Well, if you're like me and you enjoy a good cup of coffee, you might be impressed with this guy's tasting ability. He's really at the top of his field. His wisdom with regards to coffee is incomparable. He's probably one of the wisest men who ever lived with regards to coffee. But Ed Faubert and others like him ought to drive us to ask the question, why is it that so many Americans in particular know so much? Really, we could ask this of not just Americans, but why is it that so many humans know so much about so many things that just don't really matter? I mean, coffee is important. I don't care what side of the mountain it was grown on, as long as it tastes good, right? I know very little about sports. You know this. If we've talked much, you know that I know very little about sports. I kind of can hold my own in a casual conversation for a while. But beyond that, to be honest, usually what happens is I lose interest. I can't keep my interest in sports. But have you ever talked to a sports fan? You have. The type of person that memorizes the stats of players who will be gone in just a matter of a couple of seasons. They'll be retired, they'll be injured, they'll be whatever, traded to the Padres or something. They'll be gone in just a couple of seasons, and yet we memorize all of their sports. Now, I have my own collection of trivial knowledge. So, for example, I know quite a bit about music. Not the notes, right? I don't know anything about the notes, the music itself. But growing up in the 80s, I can tell you a few things about pop music, rock and roll, hair bands, right? Even many of the contemporary, for the 1980s, contemporary Christian music. I could hear a song on the radio that I've not heard in 20 years and still remember the lyrics. You've probably experienced that. And you hear a song that you haven't heard in decades, and you find yourself singing along with it. The lyrics are still there. But I have to ask this question. Who really cares about our trivial knowledge of these things? Music or sports or coffee or whatever. I don't really care about that stuff. In the grand scheme of things, I want to be wise where it really matters. We all want that, right? We want to be wise where it really matters. Mr. Rogers once said this, "Life is deep and simple, and what our society gives us is shallow and complicated." I like that quote. Life is deep and simple, and what our society gives us is shallow and complicated. I think that's wise. I think Mr. Rogers is right. And so in today's passage here in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that life indeed may be deep. In fact, it is deep, but it's also rather simple. Yet in order to experience life as God intended for us, we need to follow His Word, even the difficult, tricky parts of Scripture. And so in this passage, the preacher here gives three challenges for us to implement as we navigate through life. But they're not easy for us to see. In fact, we may read this passage and think, who cares? Who cares what side of the mountain the beans grew on? Who cares about dead flies, biting serpents, and squawking birds? We're going to read about them here in a moment. Well, what we do here is we preach through books of the Bible. And this is the next section, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to read all the way down through the end of chapter 10, which is verse 20. So let's turn to that. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, bringing great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and the one who does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, more than anything, we need you. Our greatest need is Christ, and we need to understand this passage today. And so I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I read this and I immediately am thankful for Martin Luther. There are many things in Luther's theology that I don't adhere to, but many that I do agree with him. But this morning I want to share with you one quote that I'm especially thankful for today. Writing on this chapter of Ecclesiastes, Martin Luther observed this: Solomon really makes some harsh transitions. Peter Enns, in his commentary, said this of this passage. He said that this is a scattered, perhaps even frantic effort to express himself. I don't know if you caught that when I was reading it. It seems to be all over the place, back and forth and here and there. There's no general consensus among the various commentaries as to what in the world is going on in this passage of Scripture. We need to just acknowledge that right off the bat. And so we should take comfort this morning. Take comfort that nobody really agrees as to what's happening here. To say that that's okay. This is still God's word. God can still speak to us through it. This seems to be a disjointed collection of thoughts, and it's difficult to discern the flow of the text. However, as we read this, there are three common themes that kind of permeate this entire section of Scripture. Wisdom, folly or foolishness, and government. Those things seem to be all over this passage. And so we have to admit that this really is about those things. Wisdom, foolishness, and government. I think the reason for that is because those things have such a broad impact on ordinary human life. We all are impacted by wisdom, folly, and government, particularly when those things are mixed together. But recognizing the themes here doesn't make it any easier to understand. And so if you would simply acknowledge with me that this is the most difficult passage of Ecclesiastes that we've looked at so far, I think that acknowledging that will help us as we work through this together. And so in order to make this all a little bit easier to kind of pull apart and decipher, I'd like to divide it up based on the three creatures that we saw in the passage. And just to make it a little bit more confusing, we're not going to go through this in sequential order either. And the first creature that I want to draw your attention to is the biting serpent. The biting serpent. Look again at verses 2 through 11 of chapter 10. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, as we try to organize or maybe decipher the preacher's thoughts here, we're starting right in the middle of the text. And I think that the reason that we're starting here, I hope, my prayer, is that it will become more clear as we work through this. But notice that the serpent, this biting serpent, doesn't make an appearance until verse 8, and then he's mentioned again, or this thing is mentioned again, in verse 11. But look at how he builds his argument, beginning in verse 2. Read that once again. It says, A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, first of all, and I want to put this out there, we have to acknowledge that this is not about political leanings of left and right. Even though this is about government is all through this and the ruler here is mentioned, this is not about political leanings of left and right, as much as some people would like for this to be the theme verse for the Republican National Committee. This is not what is going on here. This is poetic wordplay. And so we could look at it this way. If right means correct or moral goodness, right? It is right thing to do. If right means moral goodness, as it does so often throughout Scripture, then we could translate the first part of that like this. The wise man's heart inclines him to do right things, to think right ways, to act in right ways. But the left hand, the left is the opposite of what's right. The left, particularly in biblical wisdom literature, is what is wrong, bad, or maybe even sometimes evil. It pains me to say that as somebody who's mostly left-handed. The left is usually something that is evil. The left hand is usually something that is evil in Scripture, or bad, or wrong. We've seen this throughout Ecclesiastes. The preacher equates wisdom with what? Righteousness, right? And he equates foolishness often with wickedness or with evil. And so precisely what this is saying is that a fool, a wicked man's heart is inclined toward wickedness. It's actually a fairly straightforward yet poetic figure of speech. And so here in verse 2 and then also in verse 3, we can clearly see kind of the contrasting nature of wisdom and foolishness. So look again at verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Essentially, a fool can't even walk down the street without bumbling around, letting everybody know how foolish he is. So I want to illustrate this, exactly what this looks like. Last month, locally here, so I'm going to read you an article from peakofohio.com. I'm going to not read a name, although it's right out there on the internet. This is an article from May. A drunk driver was arrested after two hit-and-run crashes near Bell Fountain Saturday morning around 8 o'clock. The Logan County Sheriff's Office reports that a certain man was driving a 2005 Dodge Ram pickup eastbound on County Road 43 when he went through the intersection onto County Road 18. His vehicle went into the property across the street and struck a barn. And then it says that this fool fled northbound on County Road 18. He went through the stop sign at County Road 11, drove up an embankment, and struck a tree on County Road 11. He then fled westbound on 11 and pulled into A&A storage, and when deputies arrived, he was on his phone calling in late for work. Authorities noticed signs of impairment, the article says. He failed field sobriety tests. You get the picture. In this day and age, with all the advertising and the various organizations against drunk driving, right? Mothers Against Drunk Driving, Students Against Drunk Driving, there's advertisements all over the place. Fools still get behind the wheel and let everybody know that they're fools, right? But obviously, this verse isn't simply just about drunk driving, as foolish as that is. See, verse 2 is about inclinations of the heart. And then verse 3 is about the resulting actions. If we are fools, we don't have to tell people because everyone sees us coming. If you were standing out on County Road 18 that morning, you would have seen a fool coming and you would have known he was a fool. In fact, even in this passage, the fool here repeatedly gets into one accident after another. It says in verse 3, because he lacks sense. Jump down to verses 8 and 9. I'll show this to you. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. These four accidents could happen to anybody, fool or not. And maybe they've even happened to you in some sense. I know I've been whacked splitting wood and had walls fall on my feet or whatever. I mean, we've all kind of experienced these kinds of accidents. Accidents happen, even to the wise. We all know this. But the implication here in the context of this passage is that these accidents happen because of the foolishness of the fool. And his foolishness is likely to cause him specifically to be bitten. This is where we first see this biting serpent. What is this really talking about? What is the scriptures talking about here? Is the point of this text, be careful when you're splitting wood? I don't think so. Is it, watch out, you might fall into the hole that you just dug? I don't think that's what the point of the text is. So what I'm going to ask you to do today is to really think about what is being said here. Put together all that we have seen so far in our study of Ecclesiastes and really consider these things. Store them up in your heart. Remember, he is contrasting wisdom and foolishness. He's not saying that all accident-prone people are fools. There's something deeper going on here, as Mr. Rogers said, deep and simple. So look at verses 10 and 11. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Let me speak in Proverbs for just a second. The wise don't rush in. Right? Fools rush in. The wise don't rush in. A wise man knows that it is easier to chop down a tree with a sharp axe than with a baseball bat. We get that, right? And so a wise person will slow down. He'll sharpen his axe. before he gets to work. He'll take a break. He'll sharpen that thing. Then he'll get to work. It's a whole lot easier than whacking at the tree with the wrong end of the axe, right? A fool just kind of starts whacking away. And the scripture says he possibly even endangers himself. That's what the end of verse 9 talks about. So I have to ask again, okay, what is this really talking about? Well, let's consider that. Think about what that means, and then let's keep going. Let's take a closer look at the biting serpent here. So compare the end of verse 8 with verse 11. So the end of verse 8 says this, "And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall." Verse 11 says, "If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer." So, first thing we should do is think about this in sort of a straightforward reading of the text. In Israel, even today, there's something like 20 different species of poisonous serpents. So it makes sense, it would be wise to slow down and bring in an expert, a snake charmer, a snake wrangler, before you begin tearing down a snake-infested wall. Or if you're like me, you want nothing to do with it at all. I'm out of there. I don't want anything to do with this. But before you start this construction project, before you start digging at this stone wall or whatever it is that you know has snakes in it, wait till the snake wrangler gets there. That only makes sense. The snake wrangler is on his way, but he's running late. I'm going to just start tearing down this wall now. We're on a tight schedule. We can't wait for him. We all know that that's when foolishness happens, right? You get bitten when you don't wait. You get the picture. So here's what I think he's really saying. I think this is about holiness. A fool lacks holiness. That's verse 2. The right and left, the wickedness and evil. A fool's heart is inclined to evil. A righteous person, a wise person's heart is inclined to the right, towards the good things, towards moral things, towards holiness. He lacks holiness. And he also lacks common sense. It says that straightforwardly in verse 3. And then we even see examples of his lacking of holiness, lacking of common sense in verses 8 through 11. Nevertheless, sometimes, and this part is hard for us to swallow, remember the themes? Wisdom, holiness, and government, leaders, rulers, it says. Sometimes fools rule over us. That's what it says. Now we have to hang on here, because what have we seen about fools as we've studied all through Ecclesiastes? We've seen in chapter 4, verse 5 says that they are lazy. It says the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. They talk too much. Chapter 10, verse 12, the lips of a fool consume him. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that they dwell in sin. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. They're consumed by, it says, foolish songs and stupid laughter. Simple, ridiculous entertainment. They are consumed by it, watching it all the time, reading about it all the time. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Chapter 7, verse 9 goes on to say that they're easily angered. Anger lodges in the hearts of fools. And then, really worst of all, they're out of God's favor. Chapter 5, verse 4, he, meaning God, has no pleasure in fools. Yet in chapter 5, verse 1, we saw that the fool sometimes makes it into the temple. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Fools sometimes even ascend the throne. He mentions in 4:13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. See, no matter how foolish, we all know that fools are, sometimes they actually rule over us. And that's exactly what we see in verses 4 through 7. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. One commentator I was reading gave this king a name. He called him King Folly. We read about Lady Folly or Lady Foolishness a few weeks ago. He calls this King Folly. What this is essentially saying is that sometimes the highest ruler in the land makes great errors in judgment. And so how are his subjects, his people, those under his command, how are they to react? How are they to react? Derek Kidner was a British Old Testament scholar. He died about 10 years ago. He said this: there's a keen observation behind the quiet advice of verse 4. What we are invited to notice is that rather absurd human phenomenon, the huff. If one can recognize its symptoms, the symptoms of the huff, one will be saved some self-inflicted damage. For while it may feel magnificent to resign your post or leave your place, the ESV says here, ostensibly on principle, but actually in a fit of pride, it is in fact less impressive, more immature than it feels. To be submissive to an autocratic master is not only the believer's duty, but may also be his wisdom, since the anger that can be mollified by deference has itself symptoms of a huff, and one person in that state is better than two. In other words, if the foolish leader is in a huff, there's no sense in you being in a huff too. We saw a similar concept back in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. When we saw this, he said, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Essentially, patience and submission. Two things that we don't want to need. We don't want to need an attitude of patience. We just kind of wish that we had that usually. We don't want to need it, though. We don't want to need an attitude of submission. You know, submission is only submission when there's disagreement. We understand that, right? When you're in full agreement, there's no submission. Submission only exists when there's disagreement, whether that is in a boss-employee relationship or a king-subject relationship or in a marriage even. It's only when there's disagreement. Patience and submission. The Apostle Paul will put it this way, I think. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Instead of escalation, instead of you also being in a huff, we're called to prayer. It's hard to pray when we're in a huff, isn't it? When we are escalating in our frustration or whatever the attitude is in our heart, the lack of patience, when we are escalating in that, when we are being further and further impatient, it's hard to stop and pray. It's probably hardest when we have reached that point of impatience, when I just want to leave. I just want to be done with whatever this is. It's hard to pray when you're in a huff. But what about verses 5 to 7 where everything is upside down? It's even evil. Fools are in charge. The rich are powerless. Slaves are on high horses. Princes are walking around in the dirt. And here's the point, I think, of this. Nothing is as we would expect. Because in the fallen world, in this life under the sun, nothing is as it should be. All creation is groaning here as it awaits redemption. Nothing is right. Nothing. It all is mixed up. And it is particularly easy in these times when we're in a huff. It is particularly easy to be bitten by foolishness, by our own foolishness. Now remember, the themes woven throughout this entire passage are wisdom, folly, and government, the ruler here. And it's helpful to remember that this is written by a king. So government is this guy's life, right? government is King Solomon's life. But the point of this biting serpent passage, I believe, is this. Take a deep breath. Be patient. Don't fight folly with folly. Don't fight foolishness with your own foolishness. Solomon himself will write in Proverbs 25, verse 15, "With patience a ruler may be persuaded." With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Again, it is particularly easy to be bitten by the serpent of foolishness. Now, yet again, we find, as we move on here, another small creature. This time it's a squawking bird. A squawking bird. We're still on those same themes, remember, of wisdom, folly, and the government. Look down, just right down in verse 20, the last verse. "Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." The lesson in this verse is really the lesson of this whole section, verses 12 through 20. Namely, that a wise person knows how to control his tongue. Especially in this context, with regards to the government. So he begins in verse 12 by using a contrast in order to make his point. Look again at verse 12. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." Consume him. What does that mean? Well, he gives an example of this kind of consumption, of being consumed, in verses 13 through 15. "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." Now clearly, this is really about the use of our words. And so when he uses the word toil in verse 15, he's really talking about excessive talking. And since this fool lacks any common sense, it says he can't even find his own way into town, which maybe is a metaphor for he keeps on talking, but he never finds the point. And since that is true, he doesn't know where he is going. He rambles on and on about future events that he cannot possibly understand or know the outcome of. So remember what I asked you to do? I asked you to consider the meaning of all of this. Store this up in your heart. Keep thinking about this stuff. Let's keep working through this. Three times in Ecclesiastes, three times we have seen in this book, the preacher has declared that we cannot possibly know the future. But this fool here, he acts like he's the exception to that rule. It reminds me of the fools over the years who have claimed to know the timing of Christ's return, when Jesus himself said, "No man knows a day or the hour, only the Father knows. Jesus doesn't know." Right? Whenever some fool goes on TV or on the internet or whatever and claims that he's figured out the secret code to knowing the day of Christ's return, it's usually in a month or so, right? Whenever they do that, my response, I always think to myself, well, I know what day it's not going to be. Whatever day that guy picked. I know it's not going to be then. And this fool here, this is like Job's friends. Going on and on and on in chapter after chapter after chapter, trying to impart their wisdom on Job. And God finally declares to them in Job 42, verses 7 and 8, he says, "And the Lord, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" For chapter after chapter after chapter, they were speaking of him of things that were not right. Foolishness, folly, and they deserved to be dealt with, and God shows them mercy. Or for us, we think of these verses, A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what comes after him? I think of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, when James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a time, a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Do you see what's happening here in these passages, these words, these verses? So on the one hand, you have the fool, consumed by, or maybe with, his own words, endlessly babbling to his own destruction. And on the other hand, actually verses 16 to 20, illustrate the wise man who wins favor by controlling his speech. Except look at how the preacher shows us this through a variety of parallels. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." Here's the parallel. "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in." Parallel. "Through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens life. Money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." So there are two kings here in these verses, or really two kingdoms. One is wise and the other is foolish. The wise kingdom here is run by a son of nobility, it says. In other words, he has the proper training. He's not a child. That kingdom is ruled by moderation and self-control, not excess and self-indulgence. See, a self-indulgent king whose kingdom is marked by excess is foolish, because that kingdom will ultimately face dire consequences, dire results of his excess. See, Solomon writes this warning as the third king of Israel. Many centuries, many kings and kingdoms later, by the time of Isaiah, that prophet, the prophet Isaiah, tells us that Israel had descended into this, had descended into foolishness. Listen to these words from various passages in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, the expert in charms, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable." In chapter 5, verse 11, and then in verse 22, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Or chapter 28, "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment." You understand, this isn't simply about drunkenness and alcohol abuse. This is what happened to the people of Israel. The foolish kings, the foolish priests were spiritually lazy, and they didn't do the hard work of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They looked to their left and not to their right. And as a result, the roof sank in, it says, and the house leaked. And the house of Israel was brought really to the brink of destruction. Now, just as an aside, if you look at verse 19, you might have a question as to what that means. It says, "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything." And it just makes those three statements just kind of straightforward. And we know that really not true. So it must be saying something other than what it is. Remember, this is wisdom literature. It's poetry. I think, I'm not really positive, but I think this is the Song of Fools. I think that this is the creed of King Folly. This is his life verse, as it were. The fact is, this is the epitome of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Living for the moment. Money makes everything better, he says. Money answers everything. So what do we do when we find ourselves living under the reign of this King Folly? Should we curse the king? Should we curse the king? Not according to the preacher here in verse 20. No, instead we are to guard our thoughts and our mouths, even in secret. That's the bedroom reference there. Even in secret, we are to guard our thoughts and our mouths. Now, for us, we happen to live in a land of free speech. And chances are pretty slim that our president, for example, would ever hear from a squawking bird, a little birdie, that you've been saying negative things about him, whatever time period we're talking about here, okay? Chances are pretty slim that our president or our leaders would hear that we've been saying bad things. But people disappear for all these same offenses in places like North Korea and China. They did in the Soviet Union for years. And that's just a few examples from the modern era. So this has happened all throughout history, for real. But maybe, just maybe, the ear that this little birdie here is squawking into is God's ear. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says this: Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we have seen fools bitten by snakes. We've seen the wise guarding their tongues. That's the point, I think, of this section, so as to not be the subject of squawking birds. But now we need to go back to the source, the beginning of the problem here. And it's dead flies. Dead flies. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A small amount of folly, of foolishness, can ruin all that wisdom has accomplished. One little foolish sin can destroy a life of faithful service. We've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. One small, or maybe not so small, sin can destroy a life of faithful service. I've seen it happen with other pastors. Almost every week you hear about it. Elders in the church, deacons, husbands, wives, kids. Foolishness can ruin all that wisdom has accomplished. All three of these creatures in this passage, the flies and the biting snake and the squawking bird, they can cause damage. So you can see the analogy plainly stated right there in verse 1. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. But the preacher begins this whole discussion by telling a story. Look up to verse 13 of chapter 9. He says this: I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Here's the example. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. Is it ironic that Solomon does not, the preacher here, Solomon does not tell us how he delivered the city? Maybe he can't remember. Nobody remembers this wise man, and yet he delivered the city. It's a pretty straightforward story. We've all heard of things like this happening. There's always a hero that rescues his platoon or rescues his station wherever he is, rescues his ship or something like that. And we lose those stories to history. We forget about them. Nobody ever hears about them, maybe. We can see the analogy there pretty straightforward. The story is straightforward. But then he follows it up with three better than statements in verses 16, 17, and 18. So in 16 he says this, "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." He's essentially forgotten. And yet we can see that wisdom is better than might. The strong man building sieges against the city, building big scaffolding, what they would do is the walls around the city, they would pile up the dirt so that they could just walk right over them. It's a poor little city. He's going to take it in the blink of an eye, and somehow, a wise man delivers the city. We don't know how. He says, verse 16, "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." 17, "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." You can almost picture this in the heat of battle. The ruler of the fools outside giving his commands at the top of his lungs on his big white horse or whatever, and the wise man in the back room quietly whispering his plans for deliverance of their city. "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of the ruler among the fools." Verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And there it is, the dead fly. One sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is better than, actually we could say that wisdom is best, right? Wisdom is best, but that it often goes unappreciated and unrewarded. But hang on a minute. Because he's implied all through the book that wisdom is equated with righteousness. Wisdom is righteousness here. Now does it make sense? Righteousness is unappreciated. And often in this life under the sun, it is not rewarded. In fact, it very seldom is rewarded. Did you see where foolishness starts? Foolishness starts with just a dead fly in the ointment. One sinner destroys much good. This has happened throughout the nation of Israel's history. One sinner destroys much good. Paul will put it this way. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One little speck of yeast in the dough causes it all to be ruined, to raise up before its time." You know how it works. So we have to ask ourselves as we look at a passage of Scripture like this that is really confusing. Is this just some practical advice on living wisely? Do this, don't do that. Eat this, not that. Is that what this is? Or is God speaking to us here? Something different than that. Something deeper than that. Remember, this is about wisdom, folly, and government, or a ruler. So let me leave you with just kind of one bit of application, one kind of gospel note. When Jesus was crucified, it was no mistake that there was a placard nailed on the cross above his head which said this, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Those words were written as a mockery. And as he died, the world laughed at him. Fools did not appreciate him. They laughed at him. "Save yourself, O King." They would bow down and pretend mockingly to worship him. Dead flies could not spoil the anointing of this king. He was anointed. He would be king. A biting serpent may have bruised his heel, but he crushed his head because he walked out of that tomb. He said, "It is finished." It was finished. I don't have an analogy for the squawking birds, so let me just finish by reading what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This isn't just some trivial don't let the stone wall fall on you when you're trying to tear it down comment. Be careful splitting wood. I don't think this is just about trivia. I think this is pointing us at true wisdom and, of course, true righteousness. See, we have a ruler who's not a fool. We have a king who is the embodiment of wisdom. That's what this is about. That's what this points us to. And that is what we have to remember. It doesn't matter about the dead flies because of what Christ has done. So store these things up in your heart. Think about them. And ponder them. And ask for God to help you to understand. And to remember that we have a King who is the embodiment. He is wisdom. Not the foolish king here. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds as we turn these things over this afternoon, as we leave here today. That if there are things that we do not understand, and I'm sure that there are, Lord, that we would study, see if these things are so. Lord, that you would enlighten us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and that our eyes would be set fully on our truly wise, truly righteous King, Jesus Christ, who saves us from foolishness, saves us from our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.